Well, we're just blessed to be in the house of the Lord today. We've had some exciting tidings already and some other areas where we just as a church are rallying together and praying and standing in faith, believing for those in this body that God is going to touch their body. So we're just blessed. And we again welcome you into the house of the Lord. Thank you for being here. We're blessed to have each one of you here today. Are you... I haven't asked this question for a long time, so I'm overdue. Did we come into the doors today of the outside doors and the inside doors with an air and attitude of expectation? Did we? Are we expecting something? Amen. We're expecting God to do something, and He's already doing that. Amen. He's already touching our lives through the worship, and we're just blessed to be in the house. So again, I just ask us all to just to come into an attitude of expectation as you've been already and just continue to allow God to minister through His Word as the Holy Spirit wants to minister, because this service doesn't belong to the pastor or the elders in the church leadership or even the worship team. It belongs to the Lord. Amen? It's His service. It's not ours. We turn it over to Him, and He deserves that. It's only fitting. He's worthy. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of John, chapter 6. If you may not have one with you, there should be some in the pew, underneath the pew in front of you, underneath the seat. And when you have your word, would you please open to John chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading today at verse 22. John 6, verse 22. And to quickly lay the stage, and I'm going to go back to it in just a few moments. But Jesus has just miraculously fed the 5,000 men and many thousands of people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And now the day is drawing late. And if you remember last week, He had sent His disciples away while He remained there in that region of Bethsaida at the northern end of the Lake of Galilee. He stayed there, and the people would have seen this transaction take place. The disciples get in the boat, and Jesus was there, and He went on to the mountain to pray. What the people did not know was that in the meantime, when they had gone to their homes and taken their boats out to their destination, only to return the next day, they didn't know. The only ones that would have known was the apostles, who would have been in the boat when last week we talked about how Jesus came to them walking on the water when the storm had taken place and the boat was being battered, and the disciples were terrified. And that's the account that we studied last week when Jesus approached the boat, that Peter got out of the boat and approached Jesus in faith. So we pick up the story here in verse 22. It's immediately following that account. It says, "The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because of you saw the signs or the attesting miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal.' They said therefore to Him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' They said therefore to Him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes on me shall not thirst. And God, as much as Christ has testified that that you have put your seal upon him for the Savior of mankind, we're asking you to take the word that we've just read and seal it upon our hearts, that we will receive divine understanding and inspiration through your Holy Spirit as we study this word in this passage. And God, we just declare and decree your presence in this place today, in Jesus' name, that we will focus our hearts and set our mind to understanding, that the word may burn in us as we're being ministered to by your Holy Spirit. Father, we just thank you for your word and your presence in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been here in the last several weeks, this is the fourth in the series, the Galilee series. This week, as part of the Galilee series, we've talked about empty vessels every week, and this week it is filling empty vessels. Filling empty vessels. As I've done the last several weeks, I just want to pause here and recap where we've gone, and I do that for a number of reasons. Not only because this is a series and to be able to attach all the thoughts together, but frankly, we've had a number of instances of sickness in the past few weeks. In fact, many of them. And many of you are back that have been unable to be here, and we're just blessed to have you back in the house. We really are. We're just thankful to God that you've been touched and you've been brought back into the house. So in those circumstances, and some of you have been traveling and been away, I just want to take a moment to do what we, as we call, catch you up. 4 weeks ago, and in fact, if you notice, we were in John today. 4 weeks ago, we were in the book of Luke. 3 weeks ago, we're in the book of Mark. 2 weeks ago, we're in the book of Mark. Last week, the book of Matthew. So I believe that John deserved equal time in this series. And so that's one of the reasons we're here with the Apostle John today and in his writing. But think how we first started this series on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had, by some would say, commandeered the boats of the disciples to use them as a platform to preach on. And Peter obliged the person that he called him master. Yes, you can have my boats. And when Jesus was done teaching the people, you recall, he says to Peter, then go out now and cast your nets into the sea for a catch. And Peter said, we were busy all night fishing, Lord, and we've caught nothing. And what he's saying, basically, we don't want to do that, but at your word, sir, I will do that. And so he did. And you remember the miraculous catch of fish, so much so that the nets began to break and the boats began to sink. And when they finally were able to come to shore, he didn't call this teacher, this miracle worker, master or sir anymore. He called him Lord. Because he saw the power that could only come from God. This experienced fisherman knew that this is indeed must be the Son of God. He says, depart from me. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. I'm a sinful man. And you remember the response by Jesus, so loving and so caring. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you've seen. From now on, you're going to be with me. You will go about a fisher of men. You will be a fisher of men. And Peter's, the scripture tells us, he left it all behind. He abandoned the natural to enter the supernatural ministry of Jesus Christ. And then we arrived on the shores of the Sea of Galilee at the north end of that area called Bethsaida, where Jesus had fed the 5,000, told in the book of Mark. And in fact, it's the only miracle outside of those associated with the death and resurrection of Christ that all four gospel writers took the time to write, the feeding of what we call the 5,000. And you remember that they had come to this desolate place, and Jesus had been ministering to them all day. And the disciples, by all appearances, were on the return of what would be a whirlwind tour of the region. They had just come back. They had ministered throughout the areas, out the area and throughout the nation of Israel, casting out demons, and they would be healing the sick, and they would be proclaiming the kingdom of God. They came back and began to tell Christ what all had happened, and all of a sudden, at the end of the day, they basically said, Lord, it's getting late. We've ministered to these people today. It's time to send them home. And Christ's response to them was, they said, it's time to send them home. They're hungry. And Christ says, you give them something to eat. And the disciples went on to say what they did not have and how they were lacking and they did not have enough and how much it would cost to feed all these men and women and children. It would take, in our today's standards, thousands of dollars. And Jesus paused there. He effectively said, although with not so many words, I don't really need to hear what you don't have. The question to him is as it is to us today. Christ wants to know, what do you have? What do you have to offer? That's what Christ wants to know. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And you remember they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Christ took what he was given, and he took what they did have, and he blessed it, and he broke the bread, and he was able to feed those 5,000 people. And so that catches us up to today's story. When Jesus sent the disciples away, he went to the mountain to pray. The people now late at night were filled with the bread, and they went apparently to their own homes. Not knowing that in the middle of the night, Jesus would come to the disciples on the water as they fought against the waves on that craft of where all of them apparently were present, roaring against the wind and against the waves, trying to get back to the region of Capernaum. And as they rowed, they were afraid of the storm, and then they saw what they thought was a ghost walking on the water, and you remember that was Jesus Christ approaching the boat. And Peter, now, he decides to do something a little bit different than the rest of them, and he said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. And the Lord said, come. And so Peter took the act of stepping out, and that's what we talked about last week, stepping out. When Peter stepped out of the boat, he stepped out of the comfort zone, he stepped out of his realm of safety, and he stepped out from the crowd. And I just want to, and I'm saying this as a way for us to just to really keep in front of us what the passage is about. It's so much more than just a miracle that Jesus performed of walking on the water. We would miss it if we didn't recognize that the effective thing here is the faith that Peter had, that in reality the others around him didn't have. That he was willing to step out and approach Jesus and to walk on this water because his master, his Savior, who he had already learned was clearly the Son of God, was able to perform this miracle. And he walked out, and it says he began to approach Jesus walking on the water, and all of a sudden he began to be cognizant of the wind and the waves and became afraid. And as he became afraid, he began to sink. And Christ reached out to his hand, and he grabbed him and saved him and brought him back into the boat. And he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But clearly Peter, regardless of his somewhat tend to look at his lack of faith, I want to really focus on his great faith to be able to step away from the crowd, to be able to step away from the realm of safety, and to step out on something he doesn't understand and doesn't know where it's all going to end, but he's believing in Jesus Christ and him alone. He's the only one that can keep him afloat on those waves. Amen. And so it is in our lives today. It isn't any different. That when we see the storm and we see the waves just breaking over the bow, and we are, by our human tendency, afraid, it takes that special step of faith to step out and say, Lord, I don't know where this is all going to end, but I'm trusting you. I'm in your hands, and I mentioned last week, and I think it's worthy of repeating, I'd rather be a sinking and soaking wet Peter who actually walked on the sea, even though briefly, than a safe and dry disciple in the boat who never experienced the miracle, but only got to watch it from afar. For Peter, the empty vessel was the boat that was filled with the mundane. You're thinking, what kind of empty vessel is that? It had all kinds of disciples in it. They were all in it except Peter. And you see, to Peter, that was an empty vessel. You see, he was in a vessel that was filled with other disciples that weren't willing to take the step of faith. And for Peter, that was no longer satisfactory. It was empty. It was full, but it was empty. It was not going to satisfy. It was earthy. It was mundane. It was calming. It was calm, and it was just mundane. There was nothing to it. And that was no longer going to satisfy the longing that Peter had in his heart to get this close connection with the Master. And so he is willing to step out. And so as it is for all of us in our lives, this world is commonplace. It's mundane. The very name mundane means that it's earthy. It's just this realm and this time. And we just kind of go with the flow. We plug into society. We do our part. We're plugged into that shape in the wall. And here we go. We're simply part of it. And I'm not certainly against society, but there are times in the life of a believer when you have to step out in faith and say, Lord, I don't know where this is going. I don't know why you're calling me to do this, but I know I've heard your voice and you said, come. And Lord, I'm coming. And Lord, help me not to keep my eyes on the waves. I see they're around, and help me not to focus on the wind. I feel the brush of the wind against my face. And Lord, strengthen my faith. And so it was with Peter. He stepped out. The mundane would no longer satisfy. The things of this world would no longer satisfy Peter. They were empty. And he needed something greater. It was a closer connection with Jesus. And I just want to pause there, because I believe there's people in this room today that are seeking that. And I mean that's completely as a positive, that we're seeking a deeper connection with Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't know how to get there. I'm with you. I've been there, and in a way I'm there right now, but I want to encourage you, when God calls your name and when you see His face, step out. It'll be okay. Risk the humiliation. Risk the fact that you could actually sink. Peter sunk, or began to sink, but Jesus didn't let him drown. Amen? He reached out. And I just believe those words to him that we read as a chastisement were not quite that. I believe that those were words of encouragement. Peter, there's even more. As we talked last week, it wasn't long after that, maybe a matter of days or weeks, that Peter eventually would confess. Among all the other disciples, Peter says, when Jesus said, who do you say I am? He's the one that stood up and said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That was no doubt a paraphrase of what Peter knew about the scriptures of the writings of Daniel in the Old Testament, that the coming of the Messiah would one day come, and this long anticipated Messiah had indeed come, and Peter able to recognize it. Why? I'll tell you one thing, because he was able to walk on water with him. Two men in history did it, to the best of my knowledge. One was Jesus, one was Peter. So now that brings us to this week, and we see that Jesus had been on the mountain to pray when the people left. They knew he was still there at the north end, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And these people, this crowd, had seen all the disciples depart in their fishing vessel, and must have been fairly large. And they began to head to Capernaum, where they would encounter that ghastly storm overnight. And what the crowd didn't know was that Jesus, having prayed on the mountain that night, and certainly well aware of what his disciples and friends were encountering, only probably 2 to 3 miles from him, went walking on the water and rescued them. These people were seeking Jesus there in verses 22 to 25. They're looking for him, and they come back to Bethsaida in the morning expecting him to still be there. The only boat that he came in was gone. And they're looking for him all over the place. And not only these people, but other boats had clearly gotten the word. I don't know that they put it on FaceTime or how they got the word out, but clearly the word was out. And these boats, it says from Tiberias, could clearly mean the town of Tiberias or the Sea of Tiberias, which Galilee is often called. But they flocked back the next morning. They had been well fed the night before. They were satisfied. There was plenty of bread. There was plenty of fish, even though it only started out with a couple loaves. And it was almost a feast. In fact, it was. And they come back and they see Jesus. When they finally recognize he's not up at the northern end of the lake, they all get in the boats that they brought, and they sail across the land, the lake, to the west shore, down to the region of Capernaum. And they get out of their boat and they find this Jesus that many had just witnessed the miracle the night before. And they come up to him And they say these words, Rabbi, verse 25, when did you get here? Rabbi, when did you get here? And I just want you to focus and want us to focus on that word. The word rabbi has a meaning of honorable one and of teacher. They were recognizing this Jesus as a miracle worker and a teacher and somebody important. It's similar to the account that we just talked about moments ago about Peter. When Peter reluctantly went out in the water to throw his nets that he just cleaned, and now he had to throw them back in the dirty water to honor this one that he would refer to at that time as either master or sir, this Jesus, depending on your translation. But when he saw the miraculous, when he saw his fishing nets miraculously filled to overflowing that he'd clearly never seen before in his life, he knew he was in the presence of a miracle worker, and he would then call him from that moment, Lord. You see, there was a transformation in Peter's life. But for these people, they didn't get that. They came not looking necessarily for the Messiah. They came looking for breakfast. And Christ tells us that. He tells us that in verse 26. You seek me not because you, and it says there in some translations, excuse me, including mine, because you saw the signs. I'm sorry, not because you saw the signs, but because it satisfied your hunger. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And what he's saying is, you came back to me to fill the natural. You failed to understand and detect and perceive the supernatural. The word there, when it says that you did not see, it simply means to perceive with the eyes and then comprehend it. And the word there is signs, is attesting miracles. And that's what they're called throughout the Gospels, attesting miracles. Attesting miracles, by the very nature of the phrase, it means that it's attesting to something more than the miracle itself. And in this case, it's attesting to this Jesus, this person who is not just a miracle worker, he's not just a sir, he's not just a master, and he's not just a rabbi, he's the Messiah. And what he's saying to these people that came, you've missed it. You've missed it. They were suffering not only now from hunger for breakfast, but they were suffering more tragically from a spiritual blindness. They saw the miracle, but they failed to grasp the significance of it. I just want to pause there. I've seen the miraculous things happen. I read the scriptures and know that these gospel writers report to us these miracles that have taken place. And when I read these and I see miracles in my own lifetime, I have a decision to make, as do you, as we all do. What we can look at is this Jesus and say, man, he was a prophet. He was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker, almost like a magician. Or we could say, no, that doesn't even qualify. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. We all have a decision to make. Amen? Who is this Jesus? In John chapter 9, we may go to that here in a couple of weeks. I'm just not sure. But there's an account of Jesus at the temple. And he comes out of the temple. And there's a man that was born blind at the gate. And you may recall that the disciples say, Lord, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said it was neither one of those, but so the glory of God could be shown through him. And then Jesus proceeds to take mud and spit and puts it on the man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man goes, he washes and comes back seeing. And the crowd is quite excited, and all of a sudden the Pharisees step in and they begin to condemn the act that Jesus did because it was the Sabbath. And so there's a long discourse of Pharisees and the man who had been blind who can now see, and his parents become involved. Finally, the man says to the Pharisees, I don't know what to tell you. All I know is I was once blind and now I can see. This man Jesus. And then it's so funny. It's one of the few places I see sarcasm in the Gospels. And then the Pharisees keep pressing this man because they're angry about this miracle worker who's attracting a lot of attention. And finally he says, basically, why do you keep asking me? You don't want to become one of his disciples too. And they get hostile against him, and they, you know, it's like, we don't want any part of this man. We feel that he's a sinner. And the man says, I don't know how a sinner can make me receive my sight. And so the man finally encounters Jesus. Now he can see, and Jesus introduces himself for the first time to the man who can now see him. And he tells the man that, you know, I've come to give vision to the blind, but those that think that they can see, they're the ones that are truly blind. And the Pharisees became a little offended at that. And they came to Jesus near the end of John chapter 9. And they said, are you referring to us? And I'm paraphrasing. Are you saying that we're blind? And Jesus says to them, those who see, who say they can see have become blind. You say you can see, so your sin remains. And it's almost like a paradox, like a puzzle. But what he's saying is this. Because of your self-righteousness, because of your preconceived notions, and because of your stance and your decision on who I'm not, because you think you can see, you're blind. Because you think you can see, you have already made your decision, therefore you're not able to see the very fact that I've healed a man who was born blind at the entrance to the temple. He has testified to you. His parents have testified to you. I have healed him, and they're not able to see it. They went on their mission of condemnation because he did it on the Sabbath. You see, the miracles of Jesus are for a purpose, and I appreciate it. When we prayed for our brother Paul today, we're expecting the miraculous, nothing less than that. Absolutely, absolutely. We are believers in miracles. And I want to be careful here, but those that would read this gospel and say they follow it, but say that their day of miracles is done, I actually, my heart goes out to them. My heart goes out to them. We know that we've seen God perform extraordinary miracles. And he will continue to do that. And you see, attesting miracles are not to, and I know this church would agree, they're not to tickle our fancy or our fascination. They are not to just say, wow, was that neat. It is not some sideshow or some magic show. It's for a purpose. And I go back to the phrase I used moments ago. It's an attesting miracle. It's attesting to somebody, and his name is Jesus. That's what it's attesting to. It is simply showing us and giving us understanding that there's something greater at work here. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has given us that authority to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. He's done that for us as believers. Amen? And so it's not the sign that we focus about. If we were to leave this building in a hurry, you would look for the exit sign. It's a sign. But if you were to try to go then through that exit sign, we would have a problem, wouldn't we? You see, the exit signs at every entrance here or exit to this sanctuary are there for a reason. They're pointing to something greater. And so it is with the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's not about the miracle, but the one who performs the miracle, Jesus Christ. And the one who amazingly has decided to use mankind as his intermediaries to perform those miracles on this earth, members of the church. It's fascinating. What a beautiful plan. The signs are not destination, but they point to something greater. And so did the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And Jesus is saying to you, you did not grasp it. You did not grasp it. You came here to get breakfast. And it goes on to talk about, I want to get ahead of myself, about being the bread of life. And so these people from Bethsaida were there, and now he's actually, if you study it further on in the book of John, they're actually, this encounter, part of it occurs in a synagogue in Capernaum. And it's likely there were certainly Jewish rabbis there, but probably Pharisees there as well. And the most likely of the narrative is a lot of the critics were these Pharisees. I guess before I move on, I just want to pause here and just reemphasize that. And I go to Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about how God has made himself evident to man. I know in our culture today and in our secular system that man has pushed aside the miraculous power of God and has traced everything in their mind back to I'll go into a little bit of a science. I'm not a scientist, but I do know a little bit about this, to 13.5 billion years ago, a point of singularity so small that it's only one dimensional, whatever it means. and it exploded into the universe and what's called the Big Bang. And therefore, all that we see and are today is not the result of the hand of the divine God, but of the hand of chance. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 1. He says, because that which is known about God is evident to people, because God made them and made it evident to people. For since the beginning of the world, his eternal attributes and divine nature and power have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse. It's obvious that if you were to take a child and allow them to raise on their own, not teach them one way or another as they grew, they would, I'm convinced, they would know there's a creator somewhere. And then to try to inculcate that child with the perception that we are all here by chance and without divine guidance, at the age of an adult, he would probably say, it's incomprehensible to me, you're out of mind. And so we, as a culture, inculcate our children from kindergarten on up to say you are a product of an accident. And is it a wonder why we have the rate of suicides? Because if I have no significance in eternity, if I have no divine creator, then my life is simply the value of you put me on a scale and to divide it up what's in my body, which is water and carbon and other elements. If that's my value, about a dollar, is it any wonder why people would not be thinking twice about possibly taking their own lives? But you see, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, church, by our divine creator. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God has showed every one of us that he is at work in the universe. He has made us. He has made our world. He has made our universe. Interestingly enough, that within the last year, that Big Bang theory is now, that's on the scrap pile. They're going somewhere else. And now they're saying the universe is eternal. It's always been like this. That's the latest buzz. I'm not condemning science. I think science is amazing. I'm careful not to get too dogmatic, but I know my God has created me. He has created you. He has created this universe. I have no question about that. And Paul says, and if we believe otherwise, we're without excuse. There's a divine hand at work, ladies and gentlemen, in your life. And he has a divine plan for it as well. And I move on. In verse 27, Christ admonishes the people to work for food that endures to eternal life. It is enduring to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives. And he says there, upon whom which the Father has set his seal. I only pause there for a minute, just because it's an uncommon thing in the Gospels. There's really only one other in reference to it. But it's not as directed as it is here. Christ is saying, the Father has set his seal on me. I had the privilege of growing up in the 1960s, and I had an older sister, 12 years older than me, and she was way beyond me, and so she would have had all the fads of the 1960s in her room. And one of the fads that she had was a wax seal. You ever seen those? And I guess they still have them today, but it was a real fad in the 60s that you get something with maybe your initial on it. Her name was Margie, maybe an M. And you would write a note to somebody and you put the wax and melt it and you melt it on the seal. And then you put a stamp on it. It's a seal. And so it is here. Christ is simply telling the people, the seal of God, Christ is saying, is on me. And what he's saying, I think, is that the very fact that I fed the 5,000 of you last night, when it was way past supper time, miraculously, it should be evidence to you that the seal of God is on my life, is what he's saying. It's his signet ring. It's mentioned in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, on one of the last verses. And the prophet Haggai is talking to the king. His name is Zerubbabel. And he says that the signet ring is going to be upon you. And all the God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's going to basically turn things upside down. Well, what he's saying is that it's a reference not to Zerubbabel himself as much as the great, 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 great descendant of Zerubbabel. His name is Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph. And so the people say, I'll move on from the seal. I just wanted to pause there because I just think it's so worth mentioning. The people in 28 and 29 say, what work must we do? And here's one I don't want us to miss. Go there, 28. They've said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you do what? That you believe. If I could get any one point, if I had to give you one point of this message today, I want us all to grab onto, it's this. We're well aware of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not save by our good works." Paul says you're saved by faith. Christ says there is one work you can do. And I'm not, first of all, Jesus trumps anybody anyway, but actually it actually coalesces with what Paul wrote. Jesus says, here's the one work that you can do, believe. Just believe. Just, that's it. I remind all of us when we make the statement with our mind, or if we're with our mouth, I'm sorry, and if we would happen to be mute with our heart, saying, "Jesus, I receive you as Savior and Lord." When we make that declaration, those words are sealed in the heavenlies, in the courtroom, forever. Take encouragement from that, church. I've said, "Lord, I believe you as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me." The words are written down in the book of life. Amen. Christ says there in verse, again in 29, "Believe in him who has sent me." So now they're asking, don't miss this, what work do we have to do? He's saying, you got to believe in the work that I'm going to do. That's the translation. And then they go in verse 30, okay, well, what work are you going to do? What are you going to do for a sign that we can believe in you? What they're saying is this, all right, so we have to believe in you. Okay, well, if we don't have to do the work except believe in you, then you got to do the work. What work are you going to do to show us that you are the Messiah, the Son of God? It's funny, if we were to go back in the passage, in verses 14 and 15, would have been a day earlier, they're ready to carry this Jesus away and make him king. And now they begin to question who he is. They begin to question his integrity. They say there in verse 31 to Jesus, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And as I studied this, I was fascinated by this point. What they're saying to them is this: our forefathers, probably 1 million strong plus in the wilderness, were given bread to eat when Moses interceded on their behalf, 1 million people, and they ate that for 40 days. Jesus, that was quite a miracle. And they ate bread from heaven. And what they were doing is they were disparaging the miracle that Jesus had performed the night before. And what they were effectively saying, you fed thousands with one meal, with earthly food. Moses fed millions for 40 years. So what? We're expecting somebody greater than Moses. You performed a miracle indeed, but not quite like our father Moses did, and they begin to disparage the miracle that he experienced last night. It's fascinating to me. I've read that passage over and over. I never saw that. They begin to say, Moses did this for our fathers. And frankly, we know that this prophet that God is going to raise up, Moses said another prophet would come like after me. He's going to be like me. You will listen to him. And now what they're saying is, why should we listen to you? Oh yeah, you performed a miracle, but it's nothing like Moses. They disparaged what he did. Instead of seeing it for the miraculous, they began to discredit his miracle, and they began by in that innuendo to discredit him. Christ's response is only fitting. Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who has given you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, and it gives life to the world." It gives life to the world. What he's saying is this: Moses didn't give your fathers that bread. The Father in heaven gave you that bread. And now what he's also saying is that you should be understanding what happened last night up there in Bethsaida as a type of what happened when Moses was here. I am here now, and I'm doing the same thing. I'm giving you bread from heaven. It comes from the Father. And they said to him then, in verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Evermore give us this bread. You see, the series is called Empty Vessels. And if you're looking for the empty vessel in this passage, you now have arrived. They're looking for the bread of eternal life that Jesus is talking about. And he's saying it's available. And he's saying that the bread of heaven that came down from Moses is now come to you again. He's effectively standing before you. I am the bread of heaven, come down from heaven. And they say, give us this bread. You see, the people were empty. If there's a plague or a commonality of mankind, and there are many from 30 AD to 2017 AD, it is this. People are hungry spiritually. People are lacking, and they walk around with a void. I can draw a parallel here. Do you remember a time in your life when you lost a good friend? When I say lost, the relationship was hindered. Or maybe simply, you lost them. Maybe they moved away, or worse yet, they died. Maybe it was a boyfriend or girlfriend. Do you remember the void that you feel when that relationship was damaged? Do you remember that? That emptiness there, that there's something there? That's the one thing that I can illustrate to equate the longing that people have to also be connected with the eternal God. And some people don't know why they feel that way. They don't know what this longing is, this void, this emptiness. It's a hunger. And the people were hungry. They're empty. And they're coming to him saying, okay, you fed us last night. Now you've said you're the bread of life. And you are the one that's sent from God. How do we get there? Show me, because I'm empty. I'm an empty vessel. And I need to be filled. Jesus said, 35, I am. I am the bread of life. You remember when he came walking on the sea to the disciples in the boat, they thought it was a ghost. And he cried out, don't be afraid. Ergo, am I. Greek. Although he probably would have spoken Aramaic. Ergo, am I. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. It was so much more than, I am just your friend Jesus. You know me. Don't be afraid. It was, don't be afraid. I am. I am. The great I am. I am the Son of God. God in the flesh. Don't be afraid. And here he's saying to them in verse 35, ergo, eimi, I am. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, Moses in the wilderness satisfied their hunger through the power of God, through interceding. You remember that God sent manna and quails, and the people were satisfied. The hunger was satisfied for those 40 years. And in the wilderness, when the people were thirsty, Moses struck the rock the first time, and the second time, he struck it and shouldn't, but he had to speak to the rock. He was supposed to speak, and God provided water. And you see now Christ is saying to you, you know what Moses did in the wilderness. He gave you manna, or at least was the intermediary for manna, and he was the intermediary for water. Guess who's here? My name is Jesus Christ. I will take care of your appetite, and if you come to me, you will never be thirsty either. Do you see the parallel? It's beautiful. Christ would be familiar with it because he wrote it. He who comes won't hunger. He who believes in me won't thirst. And as I close, I just want to jump ahead in the passage. We didn't read this yet, but this discourse, this conversation continues for quite a while. And finally, Jesus comes down to brass tacks. These people aren't really ready to understand. And if you have your Bibles, just jump over there to verse 53. Again, by all appearances, this same encounter, this same discussion. In verse 53 of chapter 6, Jesus therefore said to them, the same group, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now clearly, he was not speaking literally. But what he's saying is this, you have a decision to make. You people up there in Bethsaida, you saw my miracle that I performed. And I performed it for a reason. It's an attesting miracle of who I am, the Son of God. You can look at that and say, you know what, that was a great meal ticket he gave us. I wonder if he can do it again. Or they could also look at it and say, this indeed was the Son of God. And by making that confession, they begin to eat the body of Christ. They begin to drink the blood. They begin to, because you see, the blood that we have is cursed. It's contaminated unto death. Unless our body or our soul and spirit are redeemed, we're headed to eternal destruction. And he's saying, no, eat what I have for you. Believe in me. That's the method. You are then eating what I have to you. You are drinking what I'm giving to you. You're taking me into your body. And you see, that's why you as believers at times encounter this struggle. Like, God, I know I should be doing something. And I know that there's something that you're urging me to do. And I'm not saying that's a good thing, or I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying there's a calling on all of your lives in here. And he's stirring things up in you. And we can begin to hear the voice of God. And I think it takes a little bit of practice. Maybe from some others, they can hear it more clearly. Bless you. But God wants you to, basically what you take in your spirit is to be him. He wants you to eat and drink of him and of his word and of his divine nature. And when he said those words, it goes on to say in verse 66 that many people heard what was going on there. And it says they withdrew and they were not walking anymore. They were hard words for them to hear. They just couldn't comprehend this. They were okay with the miracle. They were okay with this this great feeding that they had, and they're starting to listen to what he's saying. They need to believe in him. And then when he goes on to say, you need to consume me. You need to allow me to consume you. You need to be taking me in and to nourish your soul and your spirit. And they fail to make the connection. It says it was enough for them. They didn't want to have anything else to do with it. John, the same writer that we're in earlier on in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 11, or verses 11 and 12, it says, or John writes, that Jesus, he came to his own, and his own, what? Did not receive him. Received him not. But to as many as did, to those who did receive him, to them gave he the authority and the power to become sons of God, even those who believe on his name. Amen, church. That's a big amen. Because I know what can happen in our lives, and this is not a criticism, it's the reality. Many of us were saved young in our lives, or whatever stage we were saved at. And like anything else, it can be easy to kind of begin to take it for granted. I'm not, that's not a condemnation. That applies to every believer I've ever met. And I think it's only fitting that we go back to passages like this and to remember our roots. Remember the day that we first received Jesus Christ. And if there's any in here that has not made that decision yet, I want to introduce you to the bread of life. I want to introduce you to somebody you will never thirst again. That longing, that emptiness, and that void in our soul and spirit that's crying out for something that culture and society and this world and this age will never, ever be able to fill. Ever. All the money in the world, all the traveling in the world, all the excitement and all the popularity in the world is fitting for a time, and it's exciting for about that long. Trust me, take it from an old guy. It fades away. The only thing that's lasting is the eternal life and the relationship and the link and the fulfilling that we have when Jesus is our Savior and Lord. I take it for granted that I don't long for that anymore because I have it. It's kind of like my car. I get out there, I start it up, and I go. And I know what it's like growing up not to have money for a car. I know all too well what it's like not, if I had a car, not to have money for the gas tank. And I take it for granted that I can do that now. And I must confess, and I confess not only to you, but to the Lord, to ask, forgive me, dear Lord, for taking for granted what you've done in my life and what you're doing in my life. And I'm trusting you will continue to do and to continue to change me to be more like you, because I definitely need that. I close just with this thought. We've talked about empty vessels every week, and we'll be praying this week to see if God would lead us to another installment. I'm not sure. We've talked about empty vessels, and in this case, the empty vessel today is God is ready to fill you. If you're an unbeliever, he wants to satisfy that thirst and that hunger today. If you're a believer, I just want to encourage you and stir up the gifts that are inside of you and stir up the calling that God has on your life, that He wants to use you to effect miracles, to change the world, to change the environment where you're living, where you're working, where you're going to school, wherever you are. I'll use this as my closing illustration. If you're familiar with the Holy Land at all, the Sea of Galilee, it's not surprising that Jesus used this as His arena for miracles, His arena for ministry. I mean, He did miracles in Jerusalem. He did miracles in Cana. He did miracles, some in Nazareth, although because of their unbelief, He did not do many mighty miracles there. The book of Mark tells us because of their attitude. It was actually an atmosphere, I believe. It was a spiritual atmosphere of unbelief that pervaded Nazareth. And because of that, they did not benefit from this child that was the Son of God that had literally been raised in their community. They were so close, but because of their unbelief, they could not receive. It's tragic. The Sea of Galilee is not only is it beautiful, but it's nourishing. It's alive. It receives water from the mountains and from the streams, and it flows into the Sea of Galilee. And there's much life there. It's teeming with fish because it flows in. And then it flows out into a river that we all know. It's called the Jordan River. And at the south end of this Sea of Galilee, which is effectively almost, it's not perfectly round, but it's a round sea. At the south end of that, there's an outlet. It's called the Jordan River. And then the Jordan River now flows south through the land of Israel some 60 miles. And it terminates in a place we know as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no life because it has no flow. And it has no outlet. Therefore, there's no life in it. You see, the Dead Sea keeps receiving and receiving, but doesn't have any place to let it go. And all of a sudden now, this not all of a sudden, but by the course of nature and God's design, because it's constantly receiving, but there's no place for those the life to then flow out of it, that all of a sudden things begin to stagnate, things begin to die. And so it is with the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. That we as believers need to be like the Sea of Galilee. We need to be able to receive the water and the bread, the water from the rivers, the river of life, Jesus Christ. Be able to receive it and then send it out and pass it on and allow our lives to be an expression of that. And not to allow the enemy to steal what we're able to do and do on behalf of the kingdom and become like the Dead Sea where there is no flow, there is no outlet. It is simply a receiver and not a giver. I'm going to pray here in just a moment. In fact, I'm going to ask the worship team to please come forward and the lights to be turned down. We're going to prepare for a time of communion. I'm going to just encourage believers. God wants you to be the Sea of Galilee. He wants you to be a receiver and then a transmitter. One that receives and then passes it on. The love of Jesus Christ, the feeding of the hungry, the taking care of the poor, sheltering the homeless, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, laying hands on the sick, and they're recovering. Using the giftedness that's been given to you, whatever it is, to His honor and His glory. To be the Sea of Galilee and not ever to allow any of our lives to become the Dead Sea. It's a reminder of the illustration that Christ used about the people that received the money. And they received money, some 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. And the one that had 10 went out and got 10 more. And the king says, or the leader says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the one at 5 duplicated what he had, but the one who was given 1 took it and it says he hid it. And he came back to the master and he says, I still have what you gave me. But it didn't go well. It didn't go well for that man. And the effect of this story is this: to him who much is given, much is expected of all of us. Amen. Amen. So as the worship team begins to play, I'm just going to pray. If God is speaking to your heart about something today, the front is open. It's open for prayer, and just a few moments, it's going to be open for communion. If you come forward, it is up to you whether you receive communion or not. You may be just be here for prayer. You may not be a believer. If you're not a believer and not a believer in Jesus, please don't take the elements. They're for those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that. That's not my edict. It's not the Life Tree Church's edict. It's what the Scripture says. But if you just want to come, and even if you pass on the elements, you're welcome here to pray and to worship. We're going to have a time of communion and a time of prayer and worship up front here, church. So, as I said, in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and after that, I'm going to ask those who will be serving to please come forward. The worship team is going to play softly, and we're here. And when you're done taking your communion, please stay up here. The worship team is going to continue to lead us in worship. Lord, we thank you, Father, for empty vessels. And God, I thank you for how much you're able to show us, because when we become empty or when we become dissatisfied with what the world has to give us, like Peter last week, he would no longer live with the mundane and the earthy and the average. He wanted to step out. And this week you showed us the people that are hungry for things that they don't always understand. God, I'm asking you, Father, for those of us in this place that feel that void, to fill it. If it's for someone who has not received you by faith, I'm asking you that would take place this very day. They wouldn't leave this place until they've made that decision. They've made the declaration in the earthlies and so in the heavenlies. They're receiving you as Savior and Lord. And for believers in this room who have this yearning, this calling, and something they don't understand, even if it's for just direction, I pray that they would come forward and just stand in your presence at the front of this sanctuary as an act of faith. Saying, God, I don't even know what you're saying to me, but I know you're saying something. What is it? What is my next step? Who is my mate that you have selected for me? What direction am I headed in my career? I don't know, and I'm asking you to guide me. I want to make sure that I'm walking in accordance with your will. And Lord, for each person in this place today, as we come together to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, I pray to God that you'll supernaturally fill the people, those who are coming forth, saying, Lord, I have a longing. I have a void. I have an empty vessel in here, Lord, and I'm declaring it, and I want you to fill it as only you can. And God, I know that you're true to your word and that you will do just that. You will fill the empty vessels. You did it in 30 AD, and you're still in the business of doing it today. Fill us, Lord. Fill us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we begin to prepare for communion? In just a moment, we'll call you up. Elders, would you, those of you that are serving, would you please come up?